Well, good morning.
Good morning.
1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most famous and beloved passages in the entire Bible. Like the 23rd Psalm, which we were just finishing up at this time last year, or perhaps the Beatitudes or the Ten Commandments, this is a passage that many of us know by heart. Even non-churchgoers regularly encounter these verses at weddings. Hey, it's even made an appearance recently in my kid's Dog Man book, right alongside Dave Pilkey's typical potty humor. This is a passage that we have heard a lot, and for good reason. Paul here is at his most poetic, and that's a big part of the passages of people. That being said, I don't want us to let ourselves be fooled into thinking that after all of Paul's stern and uncompromising language in the rest of the letter, that now he's going to get all sappy and sentimental as he rhapsodizes about love. Now, this chapter has its rightful place, not just in the context of marriage and family, but in those very same struggles of the Corinthian congregation that have been Paul's concern throughout the rest of the letter. This chapter serves as Paul's appeal to them to be united in love as a Christian community despite their differences. This chapter is about the love that sustains a church, that sustains a Christian community, and without which it would surely fall apart. And so this love that Paul is talking about is not a mere feeling or emotion. It goes beyond an attitude or motivation. This love is action. It is something that we do. Love in the New Testament, as distinguished from romantic love or love between friends, the love that goes by the Greek word agape, is action that seeks the good of others. Love builds up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is the opposite of self-centered or divisive behavior. The New Testament sets it apart from merely human love, in that it is derived from God's love for us in Christ. Ben Witherington writes, "This is the sort of love that a human being can only express and share when he or she has been touched by God's grace and enabled by God's Spirit." This love, as Paul tells us here, is a gift. This love is at the heart of Paul's instructions about how to live in every church that he writes to. Love one another, he says, time and time again, in different ways and in different contexts, in letter after letter, and never more so than in this letter to the Corinthians. Because love is absolutely essential to Christian community, and it is the antidote to what ails the Corinthians as a church. Now, this is not the sort of passage that I want to analyze to death. But this chapter does break down into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 13. Gordon Fee labels these the necessity of love, the character of love, and the permanence of love. And so we begin with the necessity of love. Paul begins here by highlighting a number of the gifts and practices that have already received attention in his letters to the Corinthians. Some of them are those that have been overvalued by the Corinthian Christians, like eloquent rhetoric, speaking in other tongues and languages, the gift of knowledge. These things were considered to be the height of spiritual achievement in the Corinthian church. Others of the gifts that Paul mentions are things that he valued highly himself, like faith and prophecy. It'll be tongues and prophecy that receive the lion's share of attention in the next chapter when Paul gets down to details. Paul also speaks here of giving to the poor, as he does in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He'll speak of physical hardship suffered on behalf of the gospel, as in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. It reads a bit like a table of contents of the rest of these two letters. But the bottom line is that all of these good deeds, all of these religious achievements, all of these gifts and talents that the Corinthians are so prone to boast about, all of them are meaningless if love is not present. If I have not love. The Corinthian church would like to believe that they excel at all things spiritual, in freedom and knowledge and speech. And so Paul's stance is a bit of a reprimand to them, because their attitudes toward one another demonstrate that they are, after all, lacking in love, which for Paul is the only thing that's really essential. And all this is fine as long as this remains the Corinthians' problem. We can bring this into the present. We can make this really personal, too, by thinking about the ways that each of us contribute to our church family. You might paraphrase this by saying, if I come to church every Sunday morning and volunteer and serve wherever I'm needed, but have not love, if I tithe faithfully and give generously to the church in missions, but have not love, if I sing in the choir or teach Sunday school or preach such compelling sermons that hundreds come to Christ, but have not love, love is the one thing necessary, Paul says. It ought to give us pause and cause us to check ourselves. The second section is about the character of love. This may be the most memorable part of this chapter, and the reason that it's so very popular at weddings. But we can also see how even these verses are entirely shaped by the issues that the Corinthians are having in their church, in their relationships with one another. Because the very things that Paul says love is not appear in all the situations that Paul has described in this letter. The Corinthians have been jealous and quarrelsome. They have been boastful and proud and puffed up. They have behaved shamefully toward one another. They have been self-seeking. They have been easily angered and reckoners of wrong. Richard Hayes is really blunt. He says everything about their behavior contradicts the character of love. This is not to say that Paul has given up on this wayward community. His point here isn't to castigate them for their failures, but to call them back insistently and persistently back to the way of love and unity. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our New International Version says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Foreshadowing this triumvirate of faith and hope and love at the end of the chapter, Paul tells us that love doesn't give up on one another. It does not give up on the community to which we belong together. The New English Bible puts it really well. It says of love that there is no limit to its faith, its hope, and its endurance. There is nothing that love cannot face. This love that Paul describes, again, is not a mere emotion or feeling. It does not come and go or fade over time, but it is made up of patterns of behavior that can only be learned in the context of a community of people who are truly committed to one another for the long haul. We are in many ways a commitment-phobic society. But as a church community, as a body of Christ, we commit ourselves to one another in love and in growing in these dispositions toward one another. Again, we can put ourselves into these verses so that it becomes a kind of aspirational prayer. May I be patient and kind, not envious or boastful or proud. May I not dishonor others. May I not be self-seeking or easily angered and keep no record of wrongs. May I not delight in evil but rejoice with the truth. May I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. This brings us to our final section of this chapter about the permanence of love. This chapter concludes by putting everything that Paul has been talking about into eternal perspective. Of all the gifts and spiritual experiences and religious achievements that the Corinthians prided themselves on, love alone endures. Love is what matters eternally. There's a strong contrast in these final verses between now and not yet, between the present and the age to come. The Corinthians' problem was that to some extent they thought they had already arrived. They were spiritual. They were gifted. They were free. And so they came to place their value on the wrong sorts of things, spiritual gifts and the like, when those were just a shadow of the things to come. Or to use Paul's metaphor here, like an image or a reflection in a mirror. And so for the second time in this letter, he'll do it again a third time before he's done, he reminds the Corinthians, to their dismay, I am sure, that they are still children from a spiritual point of view. They have a lot of growing to do, and they have yet to learn the value of the things that matter eternally. Faith, and hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. Love alone endures forever. When so much of what we have valued and built and even fought over has passed away, love remains. In the words of Richard Hayes, love is the criterion by which we should assess all that we do. This is a beautiful chapter, certainly. It's probably never going to lose its association with young couples standing at the altar, pledging their love and saying their vows. But this chapter asks a hard-hitting question of all of us. How do our actions and our relationships express or fail to express love for one another? That's the question that is at the heart, not only of this chapter, but of the whole of Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church. And so, also our whole series that we conclude this morning. This is the question that matters most. Are we showing love for one another? For in answer to that question lies our future as a congregation. Are we showing love for one another? May love be found in this place. May Jesus Christ be glorified in his church and in his people. Amen.